appreciate those of you that are involved in the music ministry. I tell you what a blessing you are to the church, and just thankful for that. Turn your Bibles just very quickly, if you will, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read verse 10 together twice, and then we'll get into our message in 1 Samuel. Why don't you read it with me? I'll say the reference. And if you've memorized it already, you don't have to read it. You can just quote it, but I'll say the reference, and then you read with me. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. All right, one more time. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You know, this year we're really focusing on getting to know God, getting to know him. And one of the ways that I really believe you can get to know somebody is by learning their name. You know, it's hard to have a conversation with somebody that you don't really even know their name. You don't know how to address them. Hey, you does not serve very well when you're trying to strike up a conversation. But I can tell you this, names are relational. Would you agree with that? And let me explain what I'm talking about. When I was growing up, my mother called me a certain name, of which I will never tell you. But she called me this name growing up, and really I was called that all through grade school, but I decided to start going by James in high school. And so when somebody calls me by my nickname growing up, I know it's probably family or somebody I knew a long time ago. If somebody calls me James, I know it's probably somebody I went to high school with. But when I went into the military, when I went into the Navy, it was probably, a spiritually speaking, a low point in my life, and I decided to go by my middle name. And it sounded more rough and tough, I guess, in my own estimation. And so there for several years, people called me Harley. And I remember being, even after I'd gotten saved, I ran into somebody that had known me right when I had first gone in and through my schooling, and they called me that, and it took me just kind of by surprise, because it immediately brought me back. There's only a certain span in my life that I was called that, and I was able to recognize them. You know, when you've been to a lot of different places, and as the decades start to stack up, you have a hard time referencing where you knew somebody. But when somebody calls you by a certain name, like I did to a certain piano player not that long ago, I called Mrs. Bream Mrs. Lockhart out of instinct. But that is what I first knew her. That's the relationship that I knew her as when I first met her. You know, later on, as I became a pastor, when I was a youth pastor, they called me Pastor Jim Pastor Davidson. And now I go by Pastor almost exclusively by people in the church. And I love that. I love that title. I love that name. But I said all that to say, depending on who calls me what, because, you know, my wife probably has a different name. How many of you have a special name from your spouse? I'm not asking you to share it. It's a name only your spouse calls you. All right, brother, I lied. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to make you share, I promise. But there's a name. If somebody else called you that name, first of all, you think, you have no right to call me that name, all right? There is not that relationship there. But when somebody calls you by a name, maybe that you had growing up or at some different stage in your life, it helps you identify what your relationship to that person is. And let me tell you, the same is true of God. As God reveals his name through the Bible, it tells of the different relationships that he's had with his people all through time. So I want to read just a few verses of 1 Samuel. We're not going to read, we're going to look up several verses, but I want you to understand that as we read through and study through the book of 1 Samuel, the book is not about David. The book is not about Saul or Jonathan. The book is not about any of the characters that we're going to read about necessarily. The book of 1 Samuel, just like every other book in the Bible, is about God Almighty. And as we study the book of 1 Samuel, we ought to come to the conclusion, not what a great and brave man David is, we ought to come to the conclusion, what a great God David served. And let me tell you, he's the same God we serve tonight. We serve a great God. And so as he introduces himself with different names throughout this book. Tonight, and we're not going verse by verse tonight, but I told you we're going to look at some of the themes in this book before we start going by verse by verse. But I want you to get this idea of God revealing himself to the children of Israel and reminding them along the way of who he is. By the way, I want to remind you tonight of who God is. God is a good God. A God is a God who saves. God is a God who knows right where you're at and understands the circumstances of your life. And let me tell you, he cares about you individually. So as we are reminded about who God was to the children of Israel, I want to remind you who God is for you tonight. All right, let's read just the first few verses of 1 Samuel to get started. Now there was a certain man of Ramathamizophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. From now on, I'll be starting in verse 2, just so you know. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peniah. And Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of a city yearly to worship, to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts. Let me tell you, this is the first time that God has ever revealed himself as the Lord of hosts. And let me tell you, just kind of like the first couple of chapters of Samuel kind of give you a theme for the rest of the book. Now, I'll tell you that really he identifies himself in several different ways just in the first chapter. He's presented right here in chapter 3 as the Lord of hosts. You'll see that again in verse 11 if you read all the way down there. The name Lord of hosts occurs 261 times in the Old Testament. God is first called Lord of hosts right here in this passage. And the word Lord, when capitalized, refers to Jehovah. We'll talk about that name in just a moment, but that's the self-existent, redemptive, covenant-keeping God. But the word of hosts is really just carries with it the idea of armies. It's a Hebrew word, Sabaoth. And it's a reference, I believe, to the angelic armies of heaven. And so, in a way, he is saying that this is the God of the armies of heaven. Now, there are some who believe that the Lord of hosts is referring to the armies of Israel, meaning that he was the captain of their host. But I think that you can go through and study Scripture and realize that when Joshua goes up to him and asks him, are you for us or against us, that doesn't necessarily mean that he identified him as the captain of their host. You understand? And so we know that there are legions of angels that are under his direction. And it is a reference then to his power, the Lord of hosts. We're not going to read all the way down, but I want you to look down in verse 12 then. And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord. Look at verse 14, if you will. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunk and put away thine wine from thee? And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunken neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Go down to verse 19. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord. Go down to the end of the verse, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. You can go down and look at verse 20, verse 21, verse 26, and verse 28, just here of chapter 1, and over again it's Jehovah, Jehovah, Jehovah. And I want you to remember, when you read 1 Samuel, we read it in a 21st century context. We are not Jewish. We have no Jewish context to even put ourselves in unless we study and do due diligence. But I want you to understand that God preserved this originally in the Hebrew because the Jews, that's what they read. That's what they understood. And so as they would read that, they would understand that it's not just the Lord. We kind of use that as a generic term, whether we're talking about Jesus Christ or we're talking about God the Father. When we say, we don't think about in terms of Jehovah or we don't think about in terms of Elohim necessarily, because it's translated a little bit different in the King James. It's translated correctly. It's the right translation. But I want you to understand that this word Lord in all capitals is a very powerful name of God. So as you begin reading the very first chapter, or the very beginning of this narrative, we are told that God is going to be a part of this story. He's not left out. It's not just kind of a story like Esther, where God is never mentioned, but you see his providence all around. He is kind of front stage and right in the center of the action that's going on here. The name Jehovah throughout the entire Bible is used 6,800 times, at least. And it is a personal covenant-keeping name of God. It also speaks of God's strength, but it speaks also of his sovereignty. The root of this word carries with it the idea of being the self-existing one. There was no cause that started God. He is the prime mover of the universe. You understand that? And this name explains that when you understand what it's saying. When Moses asked God, who am I supposed to tell a Pharaoh that sent me? What did he say? He said, tell them, I am that I am. He said, I am the self-existent one. Tell them Jehovah sent you. So I would say this, Jehovah is the most sacred name that the Jews had for Almighty God in Scripture. I just want you to understand that when the scribes were going to write, first of all, many times they would write a different name for God, and it would be a substitute for the name Jehovah. And so when you read that, you understood, but they didn't want to take God's name in vain, and it was so precious and so holy that they didn't even want to mention it or by some way take it in vain. How different is that than our society today? Who nothing more than an exclamation point takes God's name and stomps on it. Listen, that not all be true for any Christian who claims Christ as God. As a matter of fact, when they were transcribing, when they came to that name, they would go take a ceremonial bath. Now, that wasn't because they were dirty. Because they wanted to be spiritually right with God when they wrote his name before they ever penned it down on a piece of paper. That is how serious, that is how sacred. How sacred do you consider God's name in your own life? Listen, we ought to be sure that we're not taking it as an exclamatory, we understand that, or as a curse word. But listen, when you talk to God or about God, is it with reverence? Is it acknowledging his holiness, his power, his majesty? So it's interesting that even in this first chapter, he's referred to the Lord of hosts, introduced that way. He is introduced again and reminding the Jewish reader that he is Jehovah. Look at verse 17, if you will. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked him, or of him, excuse me. The name Elohim is really unique to Hebraic thinking. I read that it only occurs in Hebrew and in no other ancient Semitic language. Now this is what's interesting, and this is one of the things that is interesting about this word. The masculine plural ending does not mean gods when referring to the true God of Israel, since that name is usually and mainly used with singular verb forms and with adjectives and pronouns in the singular. All right, I can already see the whites of your eyes are getting glazed over. Let me explain what that is. If I said I had some Bibles, okay, I would not usually say I have a Bibles, or I have the Bibles. Well, I could say the Bibles. But what I'm saying is, any time that the God of heaven is mentioned and talking about Elohim, although it's a plural form, it is referenced as a singular. You say, what does that mean? What's the big deal with that? Well, while it does not mean many gods, it does, in that way, leave room then for the plurality of the Godhead, for the Trinity. And so that is why it is so amazing. And this idea of the traditional Jewish view of Elohim is that the name of God is the creator and the judge of the universe. Listen, all these different names portray ways in which he's going to demonstrate and expose who he is to the children of Israel in this story, in this very first chapter. He's going to demonstrate his power in battle, his covenant relationships. He's going to show that he is the ruler of the nation. But I want to tell you this, it's interesting as you read through and you get past the first chapter that there are times when the workings of the Lord are not in agreement necessarily with what we would expect when we see his name there. When it's used, you know, when we see Elohim, we think, all right, or if we see the Lord of hosts, we think, listen, he's going to be decimating Israel's enemies. But the Lord of hosts is brought into the battle against the Philistines, but doesn't defeat the enemy. Why? Well, because he's being treated like a totem pole or a genie in a bottle, as a good luck charm, not as the God of heaven. Is treated that way by a nation and his profane priests. Jehovah remembers Hannah by providing a child in the answer to her prayer in verse 19, but yet it is Jehovah who defeats Israel before the Philistines. If you're in 1 Samuel, just turn over to chapter 4 just very quickly. Look at the wording of verse 3. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today? That's Jehovah. But then you go back and you see the ark of Jehovah, who, while it was in captivity, defeats the pagan god Dagon. It's working without any help. God is working without a human agent in this case. You remember, we'll get to this, but Dagon's arms fall off. I mean, he's quite a mess before it's over with. Well, it's Jehovah that they are convinced is doing that. It's the God of Israel who brings about plagues upon the Philistines. And so I'm just saying that as we read through this, it's interesting that he reveals himself primarily as three different titles or three different names. But yet when we see these names, he's not always doing what we would expect him to be doing. We think of Jehovah as being the covenant God of Exodus, and the Lord of hosts would be expected to defeat the armies of Israel, and the God of Israel would be thought to be as the one who cares for the nation's well-being. As a matter of fact, in verse 18 of chapter 10, it said, and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppress you. Listen, that's what we expect. But as I said, the expressions of these acts sometimes are out of character, we think, with God. And it's interesting that the downfall of the nation and even the placement of Israel into a relationship with the Lord appears to be distant. Listen, he constantly used that name Elohim as a title used to describe the experience of Israel and the Philistines after the ark had been lost. No longer is he Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. Now he is Elohim. He is certainly the owner, master, or ruler, if you will, but there is this distance in that relationship. And now I'll just give you the verses. If you're writing this down in chapter 4, you can see that in verse 11, verse 13, 17, 18, 19, 21, 22, and chapter 5, verse 1. But why is that? Why is that? We expect him to be doing one thing, and yet he's doing another. And then when the ark is lost, there seems to be this distance between him and his people. Had he forsaken them? No, not at all. What I think he is doing, though, is he is arranging circumstances in order to help his children see who he is. not only is he revealing himself, but I believe he's revealing his purpose. And through it, he is increasing their dependence upon him. You know, as you walk with the Lord, as you walk in the Spirit, and as you grow, and as you learn more about who God is in your life, should there not be a greater dependence upon him, even for your daily need? Isn't there a greater reliance on him as we continue down the road? Listen, that ought to be true your entire life. You ought to be finding different areas of your life that you realize that, you know what, I thought I'd given this, and maybe there's some areas here that still need to be surrendered, or listen, I'm walking along the way, and I just realize that God can be this for me. And you fill in the blank. First Samuel 12, verses 22 through 25, it says, "For the Lord, Jehovah, will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king." I think what he's saying there is, especially in light of the nation of Israel, he's saying that he wants to increase their dependence upon him so that he can work his covenant promise out within the context of their obedience. Don't we say obedience brings blessing? Absolutely. And disobedience, I think many times God allows us to, I know he does through our will, but we stray from him, and he allows things to come into our life to what? Draw us back to him. And so even when it looked like the glory had seemingly departed from Israel with the capture of the ark, I said earlier that it was still God that was fighting on behalf of the Israelites. By the way, if you realize this, it was unbeknownst to them. He was working in a way that was embarrassing the enemy of Israel, and yet Israel had no idea what was going on. It was Jehovah who strikes down the irreverent men of Israel when the ark is returned to the nation. It was interesting to me. Got a hold of a study that really talking about relationships and relational and how God reveals himself. God's relationship, I believe, can be derived by the name chosen to reveal him. Do you know Saul is never identified with Jehovah? Samuel said that the spirit of Jehovah is going to come upon Saul, but when the incident actually occurs in chapter 10, verse 10, verse 6 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee," that's the Spirit of Jehovah, "will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man." And verse 10, he goes on to say, "And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him." It wasn't the Spirit of the Lord in a sense. Is it still God? Yes. Is it still the Spirit of God? Yes. But you understand there's this distance then. So Samuel often employs the name of Jehovah, but the only time that Jehovah is directly connected with Saul is at the end of his anointing, when it was written that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Did he have the Spirit of the Lord? Obviously he had to have had it at some point, because it did depart. But in contrast to Saul, it is Jehovah who is identified with Hannah, with Samuel, with Jonathan, and with David throughout the book. So I just want to ask you this question tonight. Who is God to you? Who is God to you? Is he real? Has he revealed himself? Certainly he's revealed himself in his word. But have you internalized that truth? Or is there a distance between you and him tonight? I'm not talking about the loss of your salvation. I'm talking about that closeness that he wants to have. Just as he wanted to be close to the children of Israel, to have them depend upon him, that he might work his will in their nation. He wants to be close to you. He wants your dependence to be upon him, and he wants to work his will through you. So the simple question needs to be asked tonight. Is he? Is he? And if not, you don't have to leave here wondering how can I get to where his will is being accomplished. Listen, you just repent, yield to him, and allow him to begin working through you. You have the ability to draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for just even a brief study of your names, even in this first chapter primarily of the book of Samuel. And Lord, I pray that as we identify you as the great covenant-keeping God, as the creator of the universe, as the Lord of hosts, your sovereignty, Lord, just your desire to be close, not only to the children of Israel, but this chosen generation here today. Father, you help us to draw close to you. Help us to walk with you. Help us to please you and accomplish your will.